And so as we consider the words of Psalm 23,
we notice the first thing that David proclaims in the very first verse is, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is an interesting phrase he uses. The idea of a shepherd is someone who is a owner and protector of sheep. And that's basically what David is saying here. He's saying, "The Lord is my owner and protector." And we are told Christ is our chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 talks about that. And you also see that in John chapter 10 as well. The entire chapter of John 10 is talking about Christ being a shepherd in that particular passage. We won't turn over there this morning, but we will see some references to that throughout the sermon. And basically, this is the idea of being submissive. When David says, when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's basically declaring his submission to God. He's not saying, "Me and God are shepherds." Understand this. David was king of Israel. He probably, a prideful king, may have said, "God and I are shepherds." But that's not what David said. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." A king said that. A king submitted himself to God. And that's the idea of what's being brought across here. Here's a question for everyone here this morning. Are you submissive to Christ? As we go throughout this psalm, we see a lot of connections to how Christ is with us, how Christ should be to us. And I just want to ask the question, is the Lord your shepherd? Is that what He is? Are you submitting yourself to Him? The only question I can ask after that one, if the answer is no, is why not? But as we continue on, and we look throughout these words of David, throughout this psalm, the next statement he makes is this, "I shall not want." A lot of folks get confused by that statement. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What's he saying there? Is he saying he doesn't want God? Is he saying he doesn't want to follow God, that he doesn't want Him in his life? No, he's not saying that at all. He's basically saying, "I'll not want for anything." He'll never have basically a longing for anything else. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 talks about this idea of contentment. Turn over there, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Paul talks about this idea of being satisfied with the blessings of God, the blessings that he receives from God. It says, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Listen, we need to have contentment in our lives. And we ought to be content with the blessings that God gives us. Here's a question, though. Are you enjoying the Lord's blessings? The Lord blesses those who follow Him. Well, you're not enjoying the Lord's blessings that He gives us if He's not your shepherd at the end of the day. Moving on from there, though, David makes the statement, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." A lot of folks get confused at that statement. They think this is the idea of God forcing people to lie down. "He makes me to lie down." That's not what this is saying at all. What this is basically saying is He's making a provision. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." He's making a provision for me. But what does He provide? What does the Lord provide for us? Well, aside from physical blessings perhaps every once in a while, and like we just read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and the things that come with contentment, we see various other things as well. Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6 speaks to this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Also, you can read in John 6, verse 27, Jesus referred to Himself He said, I am the bread of life. You see, Christ provides nourishment for the soul. And I find that kind of interesting. He nourishes the soul. But we only find this nourishment he offers if we're studying and feeding on God's word. Here's a question, though, for everyone here this morning. What are you feeding on? Spiritually speaking, that is. What are you eating? Are you eating what Christ has offered us? Again, in that spiritual sense. What his word has to say? Are you studying his word? You know, people feed on other things. Sometimes they feed on worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. He who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. People feed on worldliness. People feed on those desires. Again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. People feed on those things. People feed on sin. People feed on worldliness, all those various things. What are you feeding on? Something for all of us to take to heart this morning. But as we continue on, David continues, and he says, he leads me beside still waters. Now, I'm not a sheep farmer, and I've never had to deal with sheep at all. I've handled some cows to a degree and some horses, but never had to deal with sheep. But sheep farmers can tell you, when it comes to sheep, it doesn't matter how clear the water is. If you bring them to a rushing stream, they're not going to drink from it. They're not going to even come up to take even a small drink from it, if you will. They just won't drink it. It makes them nervous. Some of your translations may say quiet waters. He leads me beside the quiet waters. The idea is of peace here. You know, the Lord provides peace to his sheep. Think about, if you will, this idea of conveyed in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. These still waters, they, for lack of a better term, they provide comfort for the sheep. And likewise, the Lord provides comfort for us. One example is through prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 tells us this. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, so many folks, they don't bring anything to God in prayer or things that they need to bring to him in prayer. I can't tell you the comfort, the amount of comfort one receives, that I've received whenever I have been in distress and things of that nature, and when I brought it all to God in prayer and just said, I'm going to leave this up to you, God. How much comfort there is in that. I'm also reminded of another comfort we should have, and that's something described in John 16, verse 33. Turn over there, if you will. John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. It tells us, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. Why? Why take courage? I have overcome the world. We can take comfort. We can have confidence, if you will, in the one who overcame the world. Because he left us an example to follow. He suffered all kinds of persecution. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. But he suffered, leaving us an example to follow. We can take comfort in that we have an example to follow in Christ. Here's a question, though. Where are you being led? You know, all kinds of folks try to lead you all over the place. There's folks in the world, they'll try and lead you, well, they'll essentially lead you to hell. They'll lead you anywhere that they feel they need to take you. They'll lead you into sin. That's what the creeds of man does. That's what many false prophets do. Well, let me rephrase that. That's what all false prophets do. But here's the question, where are you being led? Is the Lord your shepherd? Are you being led by God? Are you being led by man? That's something we all need to take to heart. You move on from there, though. He continues by saying, he restores my soul. You think about that phrase, he restores my soul. The idea of restoration here is the same thought as, same concept as salvation. You know, God desires to save everyone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'm sure most of us know what this passage says, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the context of that, verse 1 actually says, talks about praying on behalf of all men. And then verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't serve a God who picks and chooses who is saved. That's the God of Calvinism. They teach that God has chosen certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost, and you can't choose which of that group you're going to be. God's already made the decision. You can't choose to follow the plan of salvation. You can't choose to believe in God. God will make that decision for you. God's already decided that from before the world began. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. God desires all men to be saved, and we have a choice to make. Now you think about all of this, and all of this stuff that's regarding salvation and having our soul restored to God. Maybe you're someone who's fallen away. You can return. God tells us what one needs to do to return to him. Let me just ask this. Have you followed that plan of salvation? Whether it's the plan of return or the plan of starting your journey toward heaven. Have you followed that plan? Whether you've fallen away or have not ever started following the Lord in the first place. Are you described in either one of those statements? If so, why not get your heart right with God? More on that here at the close. Because you can follow that plan of salvation today and make the Lord your shepherd. You can submit to him. You can put your full submission to him and say, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Only then can these blessings and these wonderful things that Psalm 23 is talking about be yours. But as you continue on, another thing David talks about that the Lord as the shepherd grants is the fact that he guides me, it says. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. You know, you notice that word there. He uses the word guides. He doesn't drive the sheep. You can't really do that with sheep. Some of you may recall the old TV show Rawhide with Clint Eastwood. What did they used to do? They used to drive cattle. They used to try and force cattle a certain way. You can't do that with sheep. The shepherd has to walk ahead and the sheep follow him. And that's what we see throughout
the description of Jesus as the shepherd. You look over, if you will, to John chapter 10, verse 4. The sheep follow the shepherd, and that's what we need to do. John chapter 10, verse 4. John chapter 10, verse 4 tells us this. It says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. Does that describe you? Do you follow the shepherd? Christ left us an example that we should follow. That's part of the idea of following Christ as the shepherd. 2 Peter 2, verse 21, we quoted it, but let's go ahead and read it right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us this. And my apologies, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We need to be following the shepherd. Let me ask this question. Are you doing that? Are you following the shepherd? Are you doing what he has commanded us to do? Are you following his example? If not, why not? Moving on from there, David continues. He says, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What does he mean by that? Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For lack of a better word, the shepherd provides his sheep with trust. I once said confidence. Well, that's probably an even worse word to use, but best word I can think of to describe it is trust. The sheep trust the shepherd. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. We have great reasons for this, a great reason why we can trust him. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. The Hebrew writer states this. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Christ will never forsake us. We could forsake him. We can cast him aside. We can throw away our salvation. But Christ isn't going to throw us away so long as we're faithful. You know, I'm reminded of a particular analogy that a brother had given some years ago. When people fall away and people decide, well, they don't want to put their trust in God anymore. He compared it to a married couple who'd been married for several years. And the husband and the wife were driving, and the wife said, you know, I really miss it when we were younger, when I used to put my head on your shoulder. I did that for years and years. Oh, I miss doing that. The husband responded, I never moved. You know, when people move away from God, God's still there to be, if you will, to be there for people to come back to him, for people to return to him. But often, if we ever decide we don't want to be near God, that's our decision to make. It's not God who makes that decision. God doesn't throw a person away. Man throws himself away from God. But as you continue on, just kind of reading through these verses, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul had confidence. Paul had trust. Paul had comfort, if you will. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us this. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul had confidence in heaven. Paul had confidence in God. Here's a question: will you see heaven? Once again, I'll ask the question, is the Lord your shepherd? Have you submitted yourself to God? If not, why not? All these great things we're seeing here in Psalm 23, all these wonderful things, these descriptions of how God is as a shepherd. If you're not a part of his sheep, if you've not submitted yourself to him, then you're not enjoying any of these things. But if you submit yourself to God this morning, that you can say that these things are your own. More on that here at the conclusion. Again, is the Lord with you? Is he your shepherd? Something for us to all take to heart this morning. He continues, though, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It's interesting, these particular words. Some people get these two words actually confused and think they're the same thing, just to both mean a walking stick. Well, no. Rod is the idea of a weapon of power, sometimes translated scepter. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, we see a rod described as a weapon of power, if you will. It says Psalm 45, looking at verses 6 through 7. Go ahead and turn over there, if you will. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." You also see in Exodus 14, verse 16, we're not going to turn over there, but it's talking about Moses. Now, God told Moses to raise that rod to, and then the Red Sea would be separated. Rod is the idea of a weapon of power. Again, it's shown throughout the Old Testament. But then you come to this idea of a staff. Well, what's a staff? Well, it holds this idea of a support and help. It conveys a compassionate sense to God. The idea of a staff, it's, some of you may have seen this in old paintings of shepherds. They'll have these like big long rods with a crook in the at the end. And basically what those were was they would use those to try and, the shepherds would use those to try and get sheep and try and keep them from falling off into areas where they could get killed. And things like that. Getting killed, getting hurt, getting injured, any of those things. You know, I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where it talks about Jesus. It says that Jesus felt compassion for those crowds around him because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, our Lord is a compassionate Lord. These things ought to bring comfort to us. Power. He has power. He brings comfort. He brings support and help in times of trouble. Praying to him in times of trouble brings comfort. We talked about that just a moment ago. He tells us what we need to do to get out of trouble. He tells us exactly, if we're falling away, what we need to do to get back into, if you will, the love of Christ. Get back into that whole entire concept of salvation, how to restore oneself to God. He tells us what we need to do. It's all in his word. These things ought to bring comfort to us, that we have a God that shows this power and compassion for us. Now here's a question: are you comforted by his staff and rod? Do those things that God offers comfort you? They should, if the Lord is your shepherd. You move on from there, though. David will proceed to say, "You prepare
a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A lot of folks get confused at that. It's like, well, wait a minute here. Is he saying that, for example, he's taking some of the fine dining out and throwing all, a shepherd takes fine dining ware out and throws it out on a table and says, here you go, sheep. You don't really feed sheep at a table. This is the idea of a flat land when you talk about the word table here. Some of you remember the song, Higher Ground. The refrain of that song goes, Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. You see, this is the idea that he's prepared a flat land for us. Well, how has he prepared it, though? Well, first of all, he removes the unhealthy things. He tells us what to avoid. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. We'll just look at all these passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, starting there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He proceeds to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You continue on from there, Galatians 5. You see even more sins mentioned there. Galatians chapter 5, notice with me verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He removes the unhealthy things. He tells us exactly what we need to avoid. All the sins in this world, he tells us and identifies them as sin. But also, he doesn't just remove it. He doesn't just say, do not, do not, do not. A lot of, sometimes preachers do this. They'll say, do not, do not, do not, but then they stop right there. I'm reminded of a phrase, I can't remember who said it, but it goes something like this, nature abhors a vacuum. The idea is that if you can say, do not, do not, do not, if you take away stuff, for example, if I were to take a sweeper and started sweeping the floor here, is it going to get dirty again? Yeah. If I take and vacuum up something, there's just going to be something there later. But if I place a particular thing, maybe a board, maybe a table that goes all the way to the ground, doesn't have legs but just goes all the way to the ground, what's going to happen? There's not going to be dirt there the next day or until that table's removed. The idea is that you're taking something and replacing it with something. And so he doesn't just say, do not, do not, do not. He doesn't just remove the unhealthy things. He gives us what we need also. He tells us what we need to do. Look over, if you haven't turned over there, if you've turned away, turn back over to Galatians chapter 5. As we continue reading verses 22 through 26, it says, but, you see, after he said all these different sins, these will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. God tells us what we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He hasn't just told us what to avoid. He's given us what we need. You know, it's kind of like a person, if people are living off the land for, you know, going somewhere and just living off the land, and you just tell them, don't eat that, don't eat that, don't eat that. Well, if you don't tell them what to eat, what's going to happen? They're going to starve to death. And it's the same thing here. God doesn't just tell us, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. He tells us, do this and do that. He tells us, have this, again, the fruits of the Spirit. Have love, have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's something wonderful about God that I think many religions just can't get to. People come up with all kinds of ideas. It's one of the things that separates Christianity from so many other world religions, is the fact that the Lord tells us not only to avoid certain things, but tells us what we need to be doing. As you continue on, I want us to think about this. Because he says, in the presence of my enemies. What does he mean by that? He's prepared the land in the presence of my enemies. There are enemies. That needs to be understood. There's wolves out there. They're seeking, matter of fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Next verse, verse 9, but resist him. There's evil looking out, or looking to come at us. But notice John 15, verses 18 through 20. John 15, verses 18 through 20. This is what Jesus says here. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. The things God has blessed us with. God's word, Christ's death. You know what? There's many different blessings we can read about, which we're going to look at here in a moment. All these things that God has blessed us with, that we can read about in the Bible, those are not contingent on what man thinks of us. That's something we got to understand. Just because man thinks evil of us, doesn't change what God has done for us. You move on into the next statement David makes. It says, you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Notice verse 10. We see this idea of blessings here. That's what this is talking about here, is blessings. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, of course, the tithing was something they did under the old covenant. But the point was, God said, I will bless you. I will bring those blessings to you to the point that they are overflowing. Think about the blessings God has given to us. And it's no wonder why we can say, my cup overflows. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Think about this for an example. This is what it talks about on the blessings in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You think about what it says after that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, here's one of the things which he blessed us with. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us just not only in the fact of salvation, which we see there, but you also think about the fact that he didn't just threw us out there to be just individuals. Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The church is described as a household, a family, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. One of the blessings we have in Christ is we're now part of a much bigger family. I believe it's in our hymnals in the song 643 entitled God's Family. The first verse of that song, we're part of a family that's been born again. Part of a family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of a family that's on its way home. Do you act like a part of that family? Also, that's a blessing right there, that we have that family. That we're part of a family now. That's one of his blessings right there. And there's many more that, I'm sorry to say, we can't get into this morning. But there are just so many blessings to think about that God has blessed us with. No wonder we can say, my cup overflows. When you study all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Do you have these blessings? You do only if the Lord is your shepherd. If you've decided to submit yourself to him and follow his commands. David proceeds to say, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Some translations will use the word mercy instead of loving kindness. And we can see the mercy of God displayed and spoken of throughout the New Testament. He's been proven as a merciful God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we quoted it just a moment ago. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The point of that verse is that God is giving people time to repent. That's mercy right there. God wants everyone to be saved. And he's given people time to do just that. If you've not done that, why not? More on that at the close. But as we move on and just kind of continue through that point, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Turn over there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about that for a moment. We see this over and over again. God's mercy is displayed and spoken of throughout the Scriptures. I think that's really shown in the fact that God sent his own, that's the definition of John 3, verse 16. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave up his own Son so that we could spend eternity with him in heaven. That's mercy right there. By sacrificing his own Son. But again, I'll ask that question. Is the Lord your shepherd? Have you accepted the Lord's mercy? Someone can slap the hand of God and say, I don't want that mercy. That's what people who refuse to obey the gospel do. Have you accepted his mercy? And if you haven't, will you do so? Moving on from there, the last statement David makes in the psalm, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The particular word for house kind of holds to the idea of a family or flock. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, turn over there if you will. I mentioned we would get to John chapter 10. Notice with me verses 14 through 16 of John chapter 10. Jesus himself said there in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And so there shall become one flock with one shepherd." We see it right there. This is the idea of a family or flock here. When it uses that word house here in Psalm 23, but also uses this word dwell. The word dwell connects a lot with the idea of fellowship. A lot of folks have different ideas about what fellowship is. Sometimes you'll hear folks, perhaps from denominations, perhaps from liberal churches of Christ, they'll say, well, we're going to have our fellowship meal. Some folks say, well, how can you have fellowship and without having a meal and things like that? And there was someone, I forget who it was, but they said when they were talking bad about folks like us who won't put a dining room in the church building because there's no scriptural authority for it, and that's what we need to be keeping with. But they said, well, you know what? They just don't like fellowship. Is fellowship a meal? Is fellowship eating honey bunches of oats in the church building? Consider the biblical definition of fellowship. Turn over to John, 1 John, that is, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I want us to notice verses 1 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 says this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." Nothing about a meal mentioned there. You continue on, verse 6. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Understand this. As we walk in the light, as we follow God's commands, and we do that together, we have fellowship. Fellowship isn't sloppy joes. Fellowship is continuing to obey God together as His family, as the family of God. Let me ask you this right now. Do you continue to follow His commands? Have you ever started? Do you have fellowship with God? Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, at least in the biblical sense, that can only come from doing what He commands. Doing what He has commanded us to do. Following His Word. Have you ever started doing that? Have you gotten off the track? If so, you can come forward this morning and obey the Lord's plan of salvation, or return to God and follow the plan of return, if you will. I'll tell you exactly how you can get your heart right with God this morning, how you can start your journey toward heaven, or get your heart, return your heart into being right with God again. Here's what you got to do. We quoted John 3, verse 16 earlier. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also got to repent. Repentance is a change of heart or change of mind that's going to lead to a change in action. In Acts 2, verse 38, those crowds on the day of Pentecost, after hearing the first gospel sermon, they came to Peter. What must we do? Peter said they had put Christ on the cross. These people were cut to the heart. What have we done? What do we need to do? Jesus told them they needed to repent. Get their heart changed. But he didn't just stop there. He told them they also had to be baptized. That's coming up. But you also have to confess Jesus as Lord. That's the same confession you can read about in Acts 8, verse 37, where Peter declared, or rather, my apologies, the Ethiopian eunuch declared to Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then you also have to be baptized. Again, that's the later part of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul was told by Ananias, why do you delay? Arise up and get baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see this in Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. It makes the point that baptism is required for salvation. But after you're baptized, you don't just stop there. You don't just be like, okay, I'm saved. Here we go. You have to continue to live faithfully to Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 talk about arising out of the waters of baptism to walk in the newness of life. That means you have to continue to live faithfully to God. Revelation 2 verse 10 tells us, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Have you followed that plan? If not, why not? You can do so this morning. Perhaps you followed that plan, but you're failing to do that last one, to live faithfully. Maybe you've fallen away, you've fallen into sin. Why not return? Scripture also tells us what we need to do if that happens. You know, we talked about Christ being the shepherd and how He restores the soul. He tells us what we need to do if we need to be restored. First of all, you have to repent. Again, that change of heart. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the former sorcerer. He was there with Peter, and Peter said, your money perish with you. You see, he was trying to, as Peter said, buy the gift of God with money. He was seeing all the Peter and John laying their hands on folks. And these different gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you will, they were being bestowed on folks. He wanted that ability to do that. And Peter said, once again, he said his heart was not right before God. But he didn't just leave him there. He didn't just say, your heart's not right with God, go away. Or just leave it at that. He didn't just stop talking right there. He told him what he needed to do to get his heart right with God. He told him, first of all, he needed to repent. And then he said that he needed to pray that the Lord may forgive him. Part of that prayer would be confession of one's sins. John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you're subject to that this morning, if you need to get your heart right with God, why delay?